It's my privilege and honor to be here. It's been a great weekend to meet so many people and a fellowship, go for walks, pray, and worship the Lord. I just wanted to advertise for a couple of things. Just right after the meeting tonight, I'm going to have a few CDs available. One on spiritual growth, about 30 presentation that you could use for a smaller group or Sabbath school. And the other one is on public evangelism, a full-fledged evangelistic meeting with a little bit of more relational aspect to it. And the third one on church growth, especially geared for leaders in the church, of how to improve the quality of your leadership and ministry. All of this is at cost, really. Nobody is making any money, just the cost of making them and the copyright and all of that stuff. Also, we'll have the sermon from this morning on a CD. If you are interested, the money from that one will go to the church in Nineveh. So if you are interested, just meet me in the back. I only will be able to be here just for a few minutes. I have about 3.5 hours to drive to the airport in Pittsburgh. I have a flight I have to catch tomorrow morning at 6:30, so I have to leave very early. Approximately 50 years ago, just up the road in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, a dean of a seminary came to a professor by the name of Kenneth Bailey and asked him to preach on the story of the prodigal son. It's the most famous story in the whole Bible. Kenneth Bailey read the story and for the first time in his life asked the question, when do you get the inheritance? Because the boy in the story went to his father and asked for the inheritance in advance of the death of the father. He said, well, in this country, that's not the way we do it. You have to wait till somebody dies before you get the inheritance. So he went to the library to study if it's different in the Middle East. He couldn't find anything written on the subject. So he did the best he could, preached the sermon, but this question really bothered him. So one day he went to his dean and asked for 4 weeks sabbatical to go to the Middle East to investigate this issue. It ended up being 40 years. He went from Iran to Morocco. That's 4,000 miles this way. He went from Turkey to southern Sudan, another 4,000 miles up and down. He went to the remote villages because life in these remote villages are almost the same as it was at the time of Christ. He went to thousands of these villages. He will read the story to them and ask the question, have this ever happened in your village? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as I try to express your love this evening, I just feel so inadequate. And I just pray and plead with you to give me the words that will get to the depth of our beings to know we are loved, we are valued, we are special. I pray that we will feel your grace and your warmth in a way we have never felt it before. In Jesus' name, amen. Have any one of you here ever run away from home? Let me see your hands if you ever run away from home. Look at that, so many people. How many of you have thought about running away from home, but you were too chicken to do it? Look at that. Well, I ran away from home when I was 8 years old because my mom was a very unreasonable woman. No, seriously, she was. All what she thought about every day was creating jobs for me. She wanted me to clean my room every day, make my bed. I never saw any logic in that. You're going to get into it that evening anyway. She created messes in the kitchen, but it was my responsibility to clean after her. I want to tell you, if you keep doing stuff like that, you might create some psychological damages to your kids. So I'm telling you and warning you not to do it. One day, I have had it with my mother. So I decided to run away from home. Well, I was only 8 years old. I didn't know what to do. I didn't know where to go. So I slipped into the backyard of my house, and I played with my neighbor for a while. And then his mother called him in, and I was left by myself. But I was determined. I was angry. I'm not going to go home. That's it. So I slipped behind the woods that were behind our house, and I started hearing my mother calling me. At the beginning, her voice was angry, but progressively, it became very, very concerned, and suddenly it became dark. I became afraid. I became hungry. It was cold. And finally, I came back to my senses, and I said, life is not that bad at home. So I decided to go back home. I was expecting scolding or spanking. My mother saw me from a long distance, all the way from here to the door over there. And she ran and ran and ran. She fell on me. She hugged me. She cried. She kept kissing me. She lifted me up. She brought me inside the house. She had a wonderful supper prepared for me. I felt so good. I thought about running away from home the following day. The idea of running away from home is not a new one. Jesus told us a story of a young man who decided to run away from home. He went to his father and asked for the inheritance. In 40 years of research, Kenneth Bailey wanted to know if this ever have happened in the Middle East. He will go to these villages and say, did this ever happen here? He got one answer. It's impossible for anything like this to ever happen here. It's out of the ordinary, out of the culture, out of the way we do things over here. Because the kids in our culture are raised to obey, honor, and respect their parents. And what this young man was saying to his dad, I wish you are dead. No respectable individual ever in the Middle East will tell his dad or mom, I wish you are dead. In fact, as a side scene, all of the parables of Jesus have a different twist to them that the audience never expected. Like, for instance, the story of the Good Samaritan. They expected the Levi or the priest to be the heroes of the story. Turned out to be the Samaritan, the enemy, is the hero of the story. Most of these stories are like this. There is a twist to them. And here, the twist is something like this never could happen. It's impossible. In 40 years of research, he found two exceptions to this. One happened in Iran, where a young man went to his father and asked for the inheritance in advance. 3 days later, the father died. The wife said he died from a broken heart. She said it was as if the son took a knife and kept stabbing his father in the heart over and over and over. He couldn't handle it, and finally he died. When we read the story, we find a young man who is on a downward spiral. It started by separating himself from his father. And then he went to a far country. He didn't want anything to do with his faith, his heritage, his family, his faith. And he ended up feeding pigs when he ran out of money. No respectable Jew will ever do that. In fact, in Deuteronomy, they are told not even to touch them. And this young boy was feeding them, but he didn't have any food himself to eat. When we read the story, we think that the biggest sin is living with prostitutes. The biggest sin started with separation from the Father. And the biggest sin we have is not the act of sin, but the separation from our Heavenly Father. And when that happens, it becomes a downward spiral that leads to many things. And when we sin, it's as if we are stabbing God in the heart over and over and over. The other exception happened in Palestine, Israel, where a young man went to his wealthy father and asked for the inheritance. The father shot him and killed him on the spot because rebellion is never tolerated, because shame is never tolerated. But here, the father in our story gave the son the inheritance. He gave him his freedom, just like God does with all of us. Well, he went to a far country. He wasted the money. He ended up feeding pigs. But the goodness of his father came to his mind. So I'd like you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. Notice, Luke 15, I'm going to read verses 17 to 19. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger?" He's remembering the goodness of his father. And then he said, "I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" And he came back home. Where was the father when he came home? He was watching for him. He was looking for him. He was sitting at the porch of his house, hoping and praying every day that he will come back. What did he do when he saw him? He ran to him. Why did he run? He wanted to cover him. What else? He loved him. He missed him. Before I tell you why he ran, I have to tell you that elderly men in the Middle East never run. Once you reach the age of 50, you cannot run. It will bring shame to the family. Even in 1976, Kenneth Bailey documented, in the Bekaa Valley in Lebanon, that's right in the heart of the country. I have been there. There are mountains on both sides of this village. There was a celebration in that village. And an earthquake came. And people start running every which way because the cars were coming down on the people. The cars were parked on these hills, and the people were having the celebration in the valley. And when they saw the cars start running every which way, but four elderly gentlemen died that day because they refused to run and to bring shame to their families. That is why the Apostle Paul said that Jesus became shame for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Really, it didn't matter that He bore the shame, because ultimately we will be saved. The Bible tells us while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for us because we were good people or fantastic people. He died for us while we were yet sinners. Christ loves you so much. If He has a computer, you will be the screensaver on it. That's how much God loves you. He wants to look at you. If God has a fridge, your picture will be on it. And if He has a wallet, your picture will be in it. That is the amazing, unbelievable love of our God. The Father ran because He loved His Son. The Father ran because He missed Him. But also the Father ran to protect Him. There was a death penalty on that boy. I'd like you to open with me to a very strange text for us. I'd like you to open to Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21. You know, how many of you have kids who did not obey you? Let me see your hands. All right, let's read what the Bible says about that. Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 21. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastised him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of his city. What are they supposed to do with him? Stone him, exactly. And then they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is a stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voices. He's a glutton and a drunken. Then all of the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. There was a death penalty on this boy. He was a rebellious boy. In the neighborhood where we lived, in Nineveh, there was a young girl who went to the University of Mosul. And she fell in love with a classmate. They started dating each other. They started talking about marriage. And one day she went to her father and asked him to offer his blessings on this marriage. Well, the father did not think that this man was suited for his daughter. So he refused animately. The girl thought about it. Finally, she decided to marry this young man anyway. She married him. She moved out of that area. But 10 years later, she felt homesick. Especially, she wanted to see her mother and her sister. She came home. And while she was visiting with her mom and her sister, The father that evening came home and he saw his daughter there. He went and got his gun, shot her and killed her. Because for 10 years, she brought shame to the family. And shame is never tolerated. He killed his own daughter because she disobeyed him. That should not be really a surprise, because I think 2 or 3 years ago in Phoenix, Arizona, if you remember the story, here in this country, a family from the Middle East, the daughter, according to her father, became too westernized. So he took his truck and ran over her and killed her. The father was supposed to kill the son. And if the father didn't do it, his uncle or his brother or somebody from the family was supposed to kill him. So the father ran and ran and ran to protect him. And that is why the first thing he did was they put the rope on him, which at that time and up to now serve as a pardon act. The father was saying, I am overriding culture. I'm overriding the custom. I am saving this boy. Nobody can touch him. And that is, by the way, how Christ's robe of righteousness comes into existence. That is where we deserve to die. We have sinned. We are continually falling short of the glory of God. But Jesus put his robe on us to protect us and to save us. We deserve to die, but he took our place and died for us. That's really the heart of the gospel. That is why this story is one of the most wonderful known stories of the Bible. It's telling us that God went the 5th and 10th mile in order to save us. I love this. The Father accepted the Son. And our Heavenly Father is in the business of accepting all of the prodigals who come home. He never give up on anyone. Probably a lot of you have prodigals in your lives. Maybe a son or a daughter. Maybe a brother or a sister or a mom or a cousin. About 3 years ago, it was Christmas time. And it was a family reunion in Santa Rosa, California. And I met this guy. He was probably 6'5", 200 pounds of pure muscles. He had tattoos all over his body, his face, his hands, his legs, everywhere. And he wanted to put it even over here. And he said he ran out of money. I said, you got lucky. Can't get this stuff out. And in the course of the conversation, he told me that he was the head deacon of his church. I was sitting across from him. I stood up and I went as far away from him as I could. And I said, what kind of church made you the head deacon? If you come to our church, we will be debating whether to accept you as a member or not. Look at you. Look stern. Look at all of these tattoos you have. He said he grew up in the church. He went to academy. He went to college. And there in college, something happened he didn't like. So he left college. And then he got angry with the church. He left the church. And then he got angry with God. And he left God. And he ended up joining Hell's Angels, and he traveled with them for 15 years. going all over the country, terrorizing people, dealing with the drugs, going from jail to jail. But during that time, for 15 years, every day, his mother woke up at 5 o'clock in the morning and prayed for him. She never failed. Every day, she claimed promises from the Bible and prayed for him. I talked to her that evening. She said, a lot of times I didn't know whether he was dead or alive. I didn't know whether he was in jail or out of jail. But I kept clinging to hope that something would happen to him. Well, 15 years later, he got tired of this kind of life. He moved to San Francisco area. He found a job, found an apartment, a girlfriend moved in with him. But his addiction to drugs was so strong, he stole from his boss to buy drugs. So the boss fired him. He ran out of money. He was kicked out of his apartment. The girlfriend left him. And he was left homeless for several weeks on the streets of San Francisco. His hair was growing. He didn't take showers. He looked terrible. He smelled terrible. He ate of what garbage people left in that area. And progressively became very, very, very depressed. And on a Sabbath morning, he took his gun and pointed to his head. And just about he was ready to pull the trigger, he heard a voice from heaven saying, go to church. He had not been to church for 15 years. He ignored the voice. He went back again. He pointed the trigger to his head. And just about to pull the trigger, he heard the voice again, go to church. This went on for several times. Finally, he surrendered to the voice. And he went to church. He said, it was medium-sized church, was full. He sat in the back. And because he looked so bad, he smelled so bad, half of the church from the back left. They couldn't handle the stench. And then the pastor came to preach. So he put his note on the pulpit and he looked at the congregation. And he spotted him in the back. So he went like this. And he's wondering, he's thinking. So he went back again to his notes, but he couldn't preach. He looked back at him. And then he left the pulpit and went all the way to the back and fell on him, hugged him, and kissed him. It was his roommate from college days. 1 month prior to this, the pastor who lived in San Francisco had friends who lived in Seattle, and they were on their way to go to Los Angeles. So they called their friends and asked if they could stay with them overnight. And after they ate supper, they took the annual from their college days. They all went to the same college, and they were reminiscing and looking at the pictures. And in one of these pages was the picture of Larry, who just showed up in church. And the pastor's wife looked at her husband. She said, hey, this is Larry, your roommate from college days. I wonder what happened to him. And they, told the story of what happened. And she said, I really feel convicted that we need to kneel down and pray for him. So all four people knelt down and prayed for Larry. And the friends left the following day. The pastor over breakfast looked at his wife. He said, I could not sleep last night. He said, I kept thinking about my friend. And I felt God was telling me that we need to pray for him every day till we meet him again. That's a big commitment, my friends. We're going to pray for him every day till we meet him again. A month later, the man showed up in church. Because God honored the prayers of his mother. Because God honored the prayers of his friend who prayed for him. That young man is my wife's cousin. He's younger than her. She used to babysit him when he was a little boy. That evening, we were eating Christmas dinner. And I noticed he left the table. And then a few minutes later, the guru who was sitting next to him left the table. And about four other people left. Well, I got curious. So I followed them. I wanted to know what those people are doing. I saw him in a side room giving a Bible study to his fiancée and her family. And I said to myself, that's why he's the head deacon of his church. I really want to encourage you never to give up praying for your children, whether they are in the church or outside of the church. Never, ever give up praying for the prodigals in your life. I have a vision for our church, that every church will be like that church in San Francisco. They did not have a worship service after that. They celebrated the coming of the prodigal back home. You could have the most wonderful building in the world. You could have the most wonderful programs in the world. But if prodigals are not coming to the church, it's not the church. The whole purpose of the church is to connect people with the Heavenly Father. Amen. That's all what it is all about. We have a God who is full of grace, who is full of love, and he wants people to come to him. He does not want anyone to be lost. That's what the Bible tells us. I have a vision that those prodigals will come to churches that love them and accept them, no matter what they have done. You can't go deeper than what this prodigal did in our story. And the Father does not utter one word of condemnation. It's all about grace and love. My vision for our church is that we'll be the most loving, accepting, grace-filled we ever could be. We will become like our Heavenly Father. And people will come and experience his love. You know, the story is full of contrast. The son obeyed. When he came back, he obeyed the father while previously he disobeyed him. When he disobeyed him, he deserved to die. But the father put the robe on him. That's the first contrast. He turned him around by accepting him. He deserved to die. The Father put the rope on him. He lost all of the inheritance he had, every penny of it. You know what the Father did? He gave him a ring, which was at that time like a checkbook, with the name of the Father and the name of the Son under it. You may have experienced some losses in your life. I want to tell you, God has something better for you. If you lose something, focus on the fact that in God, there is something better. The son asked to be a hired servant, which at that time was lower than being a slave, because the master had obligation to his slaves. They lived in the house. Their needs were provided for them. But a hired servant was somebody they hired through harvest time. When the harvest is over, they cut them loose. And if they can't find the job, they could die from starvation. There is no social security. There is no mechanism to help them. And that's what he asked for. He wanted just to have really some food to eat. He asked to be a hired servant. You know what the father did? He put shoes on him, the sandals, which was the symbol of sonship. S-O-N. The father was saying, I don't want you to be my hired servant. I want you back again to be my son. That is why the Bible says we are all called to be the children of God. I mean, this is the most wonderful, awesome privilege in the whole universe, that you become the daughter, or you could become the son of God. We have been adopted into a heavenly family. That's a wonderful privilege. It has nothing to do with what we do. It has nothing to do with the way we look or how much money we have or talent. It's all about Jesus. The Father treated the Son as if he never rebelled. He moved him from death to life, from being a servant to being a son. And whatever he had lost was all restored back to him. What was the reaction of the older brother? He was angry. Now here is the question. For all of us, is it possible that you could be in the Father's house and not know the Father's heart? And that is the biggest tragedy of all of them. You know, we could be in the church, we could know all of the doctrines, we could practice all of the wonderful things we need to practice, but if we don't know the heart of God, we have missed the boat. That's what this elder brother did. He was there, but he didn't know the heart of God. Twice, the father goes outside to speak. The first time with the younger son to accept him home. And the second time he goes to reason with the elder brother that God is all about love. And then at the end of the day, they had a celebration. And what did they do for that celebration? There's a very specific thing they did. They slaughtered the fatted calf. The fatted calf was and still is reserved for three occasions, only three, that's it. A birth of a child, a wedding, and a big business transaction. Which one of these is in the story? The first one, the birth of a child. In fact, It's twice in the text. Let me read it for you. Luke 15, 24 is the first time. For this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. And then when he reasoned with the other son, verse 32, it was right. He said, it was right what we did. It was right that we should make merry and be glad. For your brother was what? He was dead. He was born again and is alive again and was lost and is found. They had the fatted calf for celebration. And the amazing thing is, when you came to Jesus, there was a bigger celebration where God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they all celebrated with all of the angels because you came to Jesus. That happens every time somebody comes to Jesus. There is a big celebration in heaven. A few years ago, I was flying from Chicago to Miami. I got on the plane, and you have three seats on this side and three seats on this side. And I came and sat on the aisle seat. People start coming in. And then I see this young lady. She was carrying two bags. She had a boy about 10 months old in a harness behind her back. And she had a little girl with the sparkling shoes behind her. And they came to where I was sitting. So I stood up and I helped her put her bags in the compartments on top. And then she went all the way to the window seat and she flipped this boy from her back and was holding him in her arms. And the little girl sat next to me. And a few minutes later, the plane took off. And I noticed this woman had a problem on her hand. The minute she was paying attention to the little girl, the little boy got fussy and he wanted the attention. And the minute she paid attention to the little boy, the little girl got upset and she wanted the attention. So I offered my services. And I said to her, would you like me to read for your daughter? Oh, she was so exasperated. She was coming from Minneapolis, going home to Miami. And she carried two kids and two bags. And she had to wake up at 5 o'clock in the morning to be there. She said, please, please, just read. So she gave me a bunch of children's books. And I started to read for this little girl. And everything went fine till we came within about half an hour of Miami. And the most violent thunderstorm to hit planet Earth since the flood came that day. It was only second in magnitude to the flood. And this plane started to go every which way, up, down, sideways. It was a horrible experience. About 5 minutes into this turbulence, this little girl next to me started to scream. And then the individual in front of her started to scream. And then the individual behind her started to scream. And in less than 5 minutes, the entire plane is screaming. And if you ask what I was doing, of course I was joining in with the rest of them. So we all were screaming at the same time. I wanted to preach. Nobody was listening. So we finally arrived in Miami. I mean, obviously, I am here. So we made it to Miami. And everybody gave their hearts to Jesus for 5 seconds. And I looked at this woman and I said to her, you take care of your children and I will carry your bags for you. So I like you to picture what happened. She's right here carrying this little boy in her arms. And this little girl is next to her walking. And I'm next to this little girl carrying two bags and going from the secure side of the airport to the insecure side of the airport. And about the distance between here and the wall, the little boy, because of the turbulence, redeposited everything he had eaten from the day he was born. And he shot it all at his mother. And the impact, half of it came back at him. He was covered with vomit. She was covered with vomit. And it was a terrible situation. I looked at her and she looked really ugly. She was covered. And she smelled terrible. So I went like this. I couldn't handle it. I went as far away from this family as I could. And then we crossed to the other side. But Miami International Airport is one of the major ones in the world. Hundreds, maybe thousands of people. And right in that crowd, right there, this very handsome man, very well built, came out of nowhere running. And he went to this woman and took her into his arms and started kissing her. I looked at her. She looks ugly. But it didn't matter to him. He was in love with her. And then he took the little boy into his arms and wiped the vomit off his face and start kissing him. And then he took all three of them. He was so happy to see his family. And just kept kissing them and hugging them. At that moment, I was moved. And I started to cry. And I knelt down in front of hundreds of people. And I said, Lord, thank you that you love me that much. That is a picture of what we have here in the story. It doesn't matter if you come to Jesus smelling like pigs or covered with vomit. He still loves you. It doesn't matter if you have a spiritual failure last year or not. He's waiting for you. It's all about saying, it doesn't matter. Maybe you have drifted away from God. All what you need to do is come back to Him. You know, it doesn't matter to God whether you are black or white or anywhere in between. It doesn't matter whether you are a genius or not so much genius. It doesn't matter. He's crazy about you. He's deeply in love with you. That is really the picture we have in this story. It's about a God who is filled with grace, and He wants to shower you with that grace. Let's all stand up. And we're going to sing Amazing Grace. And right after that, we're going to do something different. Right there where you are, I want you to, just in a group of two or three people, to pray, thanking the Lord for your salvation. We don't do enough of that. We need to thank Him that we have been accepted in Jesus Christ. And then after that, you lift up your children to the Lord. And you pray for them. And then you make a commitment that you are going to pray for them every day from now on. We're going to sing Amazing Grace.